God's word today. Our Father, again, we're thankful for the privilege you give us of assembling together. We don't take this lightly. We realize that we could lose the freedom to assemble here that's granted us by our government. We could lose that in a short order. We realize we have brothers and sisters around the world. They don't have this freedom. Or perhaps they have the freedom, but even if they exercise it, they really find themselves under persecution, under severe duress for their testimony. And Lord, we want to join our hearts with those believers that are in those situations, that they might have boldness and courage. But we're thankful even beyond the freedom we have to assemble in this manner, we're thankful more so for the freedom that we have in Christ. Freedom that we have in your Son, because he bore our penalty. And he not only bore our penalty for our acts of sin, but he bore the very penalty for our sin nature itself, so that we are those that can live free of these the constraints of the sin nature, the lording aspect of our sin nature and the way that it wants to control and dominate us. And we're thankful for the freedom that you have provided for us in Christ. Help us not to take that lightly, or the work of your Son providing that, to take that lightly, but to realize just what a wonderful, incredible blessing it is. And we would thank you for this truth, and amen. We're going to start in Romans 8 today, and I've provided you a whole new outline because throughout the week I was looking over material that we'd done, and then sitting down there at the conference, you listen to people speaking about different things, and then that, as I'm listening to them speak about some of the different things, and that brings up different matters in my mind that I'm thinking, oh, I want to chase this down, or this would be good for us. This is off the track, but just thinking of your brothers and sisters in Christ around the world that are in different scenarios such as you are. I got in touch with Ben this week because I needed to get a number from his friend Hutch Goodman, who has moved to the Portland area to specifically carry on he's working there, but he can work anywhere. He's working out of his home, right? But he's moved there to have the opportunity to work with Muslims. And Mark Conrad, that I stayed with, was telling me that in the Portland area right now, they estimate that there are about, and I might be wrong in this number, but I think he said the number is about 40,000 Muslims. That's a pretty substantial population. I mean, the Portland area is big, but I wouldn't think it was so big as to have a population that large. And there's a man that owns a house next door to Mark Conrad. And he bought the house and was doing remodel work on it and trying to flip it. And while he was doing the remodel work on it, Mark got to know him. And his name is, and I might be wrong in this, but his name is Hakeem Sanchez. How much like that? Sounds like Arab Mexican, but he's actually from Egypt. He grew up as a Coptic Christian over in Egypt. And I might be wrong on the last name, but I'm pretty sure that that's what Mark said, because it just really caught me off guard. But he lives in Hillsboro, and Mark's gotten to know him, and he's a believer, and he has a ministry in the Portland area reaching out to Muslims. And there was a woman that they met that they started talking about. Their short story, she got saved. Her husband remained a Muslim, and he was very, very upset about her becoming a Christian. Well, it wasn't too long after she became a Christian and was studying and kind of growing a little bit that she got word from her family in Jordan. Word from her family in Jordan that her mother had a heart attack and was dying. So she jumped on a plane and flew over there, got over there to find out her mother didn't have a heart attack. Her husband had informed the family that she'd become a Christian, and they got her over there. And they were trying to get her away from these Christians. And can you imagine being a Christian like this? This is something you and I can't relate to. Her brother beat her up. And if I remember correctly in the story, broke one of her arms in the process of beating her up for becoming a Christian. Could you imagine your own brother so furious with you, you become a Christian and you wouldn't give it up, that he beat you up? And so they were going to keep her there, and they had her for a while. And then she was being beaten up, not all at one time, but over a period of time, they kept going and beating her up and keeping her locked up. Finally, what God did was he had one of her nieces took pity on her because of her condition, and took her to a hospital to get treatment. And she was treated there at the hospital, but her niece realized, you know, if you go back here, this isn't going to get better. So her niece took her to the airport. And the one thing the woman did was she had presence of mind that when she arrived at the country at the airport, she took her passport and her ID and locked it in one of those airport lockers. So she had all of her information there. Her niece took her to the airport. She got her material out of the lock and flew home. I just share that with you to remind you, you do have brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's one right here in the States. That there's such opposition that they would lure her back to her country where they could carry on that kind of activity. I listened to a man speak not long ago in Canada. There was a man in a church in Canada that spoke against the homosexual movement and the homosexual agenda. And he was arrested for speaking against homosexuality in Canada. This is where the Canadian government is. This is your neighbors, just right up here. Arrested for speaking it, was put on trial, and was fined $7,000 for speaking against homosexuality. And you know where the fine went to? Not to the government. He had to pay the fine to a pro-homosexual organization. That's what they required to do. Interesting enough, the pro-homosexual organization said, we don't want his money, and we don't want him tried. Because we don't want his freedom of speech to be maligned, because we could lose our freedom of speech, they were saying. See, so even they, I was really surprised they had the presence of mind to react that way. But I'm just showing you, that's just right across the border. That's not that far away from us. And personally, the way I look at the way things are here, I personally don't see this that far off. I don't see us in our country, that we're not that far distance. It could change for us very quickly overnight, a lot of the things that you and I take for granted. So just, again, a reminder of the freedom that we have. Appreciate it. Take advantage of it in positive ways. Don't take advantage of it. God hasn't called you to go out there and beat the world up verbally for its failures. But you can go out there and be bold with the gospel. Now, we're talking about Christian freedom, which is a different kind of freedom. This isn't a political freedom now. This is a spiritual freedom. It's a freedom of liberty with regard to the sin nature. And the reason we're looking at this is because in the book of Acts in chapter 11, which we're not there, that's not where we're going to go, but in Acts chapter 11, Paul comes from Tarsus with Barnabas, and they come to Antioch, and for a year they're involved with assembling and teaching the disciples there. And after a year of Paul's teaching, it is said by Luke that these were the first disciples who were characterized or conducted their lives as anointed ones. And so what we've been trying to look at now, we've done it with two studies prior, and we're going to hopefully try to conclude this today. Because we could spend, this is a study, you know me, we could spend months developing this topic. Because this is really important for us. But I think we're giving you enough of a look at this and an overview and a reminder. For most of you, I think this is a reminder. That there was something significant that God told or taught Paul in the 3 years that Paul spent with the Lord in Arabia and in Damascus, that Paul then learned to put into practice when he was up in Tarsus. And so now we're a minimum of 10 years into Paul's life. And I've said this before, but I come back to this. I know we get really impatient. We want to see things happen like this. But God is on a different timetable than we are. And we're going to find out an awful lot of times in life that God wants us to just slow down and learn something. And I remember even my first semester in seminary, or first year in seminary, I am chomping at the bit. I've been teaching Bible studies before I went to seminary. Now I'm in seminary, and I'm just kind of sitting there, and I'm just taking this stuff. And I'm enjoying this. Don't get me wrong. I am taking notes, and I'm learning stuff, and I'm having a great time. But there's a part of me that's just like, I want to share this with somebody. Who is out there that I can teach? And I remember my professor, Laverne Schaefer, is talking with us about this one day. He says, that's really admirable. He says, but you know what? Sometimes with the Lord, it's just like a parent talking to a little child. I want you to sit down, close your mouth, fold your hands, and listen. And sometimes we are in such a hurry to get out there and say things. I made a comment about the paper that I presented this week that I had taught something like that long time ago, early on, in the first year we were here. In fact, I taught through Ephesians. I don't know if any of you remember that, but we went through Ephesians the very first year we were here on Wednesday nights. You know what? I've got those notes. I don't pull those off the shelf and look at them. I am so afraid to look at things that I put down because my understanding, I think, was at best rudimentary. And sometimes it's important for us to take the time to learn and to take the time. And we grow. We grow. We mature. And so as we look at this today, I want to take some time and I want to kind of collate a little bit of what we've looked at in Galatians and in Romans here about this ministry that Paul was talking about, this ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so if you have your Bibles this morning, and I want you to begin following along, and I'm going to take a cue from our brother Ben Orth, and we're going to read through this section here, and I want you just to follow along. We're not going to hit everything that's in here, but I want to begin reading Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, and I'm not going to follow along on this. I've got this just for some verses that I want to point out. But verse 1, Romans chapter 8, reading from the New American Standard. Right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we've talked about before, if you have an AV or popularly King James Version, they have some words added at the end of the verse that have actually been moved from verse 4 up to verse 1. But there is not support for them being here in the text. Verse 2. For the law or principle related to the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So he's talking about the principle of you operating in Christ as it relates to the spirit has freed you from the law of sin and of death. That is another principle. The principle that Paul saw in chapter 7. That when I want to do the right thing, I do the wrong thing. And when I want to live out life, I always live out death. It just works out death in me. Verse 3. For what the law, Mosaic law, could not do. Weak as it was through the flesh. God did, they've added the word here for clarification, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering, and I wouldn't say as an offering for sin, I don't think you have to have that. It's just in place of sin is all it is. He condemned sin in the flesh. And when he's talking about sin in the flesh, he's talking about the sin nature here. So he's condemning the sin nature. He's dealing with it. Romans 5, we looked at it last week. You were condemned because of your sin nature. You weren't condemned because you do acts of sin. Acts of sin bring death and demonstrate your state. But the sin nature, according to Romans 5, is why you're condemned. Verse 4. In order that, in other words, then in verse 3, the condemnation then fell on Christ. There's the point. Now verse 4. In order that the requirement or the righteous results of law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And unless you sit there and come to read verse 4 and go, what would he mean by walking by the Spirit? What could that mean? And you run off and try to figure out what walking by the Spirit is. He tells you in verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh. What according to the flesh? Walking, he just told you in verse 4. That's what they're doing according. And what does he mean when he says according to the flesh? Okay, we actually have this up here. See if I can get this to work right. We have this right here. Those that are according to the flesh, we have this kata preposition here, and we have it again according to the Spirit. Kata is a word, a preposition in Greek that means down upon, and it has the idea of a standard. Think of it in these terms. When you need to measure something, what do? If you're Dwight, you're measuring big, you get out the tape measure, or you get out your ruler. And what do you do tape measure? When you need to measure a board, you kind of set the board against the wall and hold the tape measure over here, right? No, you take the tape measure over and you put it down on the board. If you really need to measure a piece of paper to get a measurement to cut the paper right, you take the ruler and you put it down on the paper. And that's why this word that is according to, and it means down, it's down on or according to, down on the flesh. In other words, this is the standard. In other words, flesh is metric system, spirit is the ruler's, what's the other system? The standard system. Just as committed, they're not really, just making a comparison. You're looking at two different measures or standards. And so he says, verse 5, those who are according to the flesh. What according to the flesh? They are walking according to the flesh. So they're walking by a different standard. Some of you in here, how many of you ever ran track or anything like that when you were growing up? Okay, I ran track. Now, when I ran track in high school and in junior high, we ran 440s and 1600s. Now it's 400 meters, right? In fact, I even in junior high, we even had a 330. I remember doing that. We did the 330, we had the 440, things like that. But see, that was one standard. Those were yards. Now they do everything in meters, and we were in the transition. There were some races they were doing in meters, and some they were still doing in yards back then. It's two different standards by which you're walking. Okay? Two different standards by which you're walking. Here is a standard of the flesh and a standard of the spirit. Okay? Now, he's going to explain what that walking is with that standard. Middle of verse, well, let's read all of verse 5. For those who then are according to the flesh, they frame their minds. This word that we talked about last week, the idea of offense. In fact, one of the verses that Ben went through in the adult Sunday school class where Jesus had told a parable and Peter says, tell us the meaning of the parable. Literally, the word for tell us the meaning is a form of this word. It's literally fence it in, Lord. Fence it in or put it in a context. Put it in a corral so we get the idea of what this is. In other words, it's over here. Put it someplace where we can figure out what this means. It's literally, it was the meaning. It was very picturesque in what Peter was asking. Okay? If we translate it in modern English, give us the meaning, that's okay. But there's a little bit more picture in what Peter is saying. So he's saying those who are walking according to the flesh, they fence in their minds, frame in their minds with things from the flesh. And those who are according to the Spirit, again, walking the things according to the Spirit. By ellipsis, they're framing their minds with things according to the Spirit. Verse 6, for the mind, or literally, same word that we have down here, except this is the verb and this is the noun, the frame of mind or fenced in mind, set on the flesh or with regard to the flesh is death, but the frame of mind from the Spirit is life and peace. Oh, there it goes. I think my computer just went to sleep is also. I think I've got a place I can, no, that's not. I thought one of these, I got a place you can go and it won't go to sleep. Okay, sorry. Get distracted here. Verse 7. Because the mind or the frame of mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject or submit itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And that word to submit in verse 7, just to kind of give you a perspective on this, we've talked about the word submission before. But this word submit that we have here, these letters right here, T-A, and then this is a sigma, sigma, so it's tasso, but it's hupotasso. And tasso means to put in order, to put in an arrangement. And hupotasso is to put an arrangement underneath. And it's a military term. Because what do you do with soldiers when you're training them? You put them in order underneath. Those of you that were in the military, you put them, privates are under a sergeant, right? Okay, and then sergeants, they're under majors or captains, and then majors over them, and then colonels. So in other words, there's always an order. I might not have that right. Jeremy, did I get even close? Close, okay, yeah. I'm not a military guy, so I'm just, but something like, but in other words, there's a structure. There's a structure. Not everybody's a general, but not everybody's a private. There's a structure in there. And so he's saying the mind that pertains to flesh, it will never be in line. They're going to be like that guy when everybody's lined up in their military order. The mind of the flesh is always going to be the one that's out of order. That's not where they're supposed to be. Everybody's lined up like this, and then you got this joker that's over here going, you know, and they won't submit. Of course, I don't think in the military they don't stand for that, but you get the picture. It never submits itself. It never brings itself under the order. So it's never going to submit to what God wants. It's never going to bring itself under the order that God has for it. Then he goes on. In fact, he says it's hostile to it. And then in verse 8, and those who are in the flesh are not capable of pleasing God. Now you need to understand what he means in verse 8 when he says those who are in the flesh. He's not talking about unsaved people here. He's talking about believers who are operating in the flesh. A believer who operates in the flesh, and there are many Christians, and this is exactly why God took Paul, not only taught him for 3 years, but then let him learn for 10 years how to practice that. That's why God did that. Because Paul could have gotten busy for God real fast. And there are lots of Christians out there that are really busy for God. But because they have never learned how to bring themselves in order under God. Because they've never learned how to frame their mind with who they are as in Christ. And this will step on a lot of toes, both yours, mine, and with regard to a number of our friends. That because Christians do that, they are operating their flesh. They may look very successful. They may look very sincere. We're not talking about that there is not sincerity in what they're trying to do. But because they are not bringing themselves in order under Him, under God, they're trying to do it by their own flesh. They've got good motives. I don't question that. But they can't please God in that situation. That's what Paul says. You look at him and go, well, what kind of God is this? I thought you were telling us God's a gracious God. He is a gracious God. But God doesn't look at some joker down there doing his own thing without doing it the way God wants it done. And God goes, that's great. You know, when you go through the kindergarten class and you got the kids writing their alphabet letters and everything they're putting, and you got some kid that when he's trying to write M keeps going like this. The teacher doesn't come up and go, good job, Johnny, because this isn't right. Even if the M looks butchered, she at least, or he, wants the student to be making something that resembles an M. But not an O. Right? You get the picture? So there's an order. Okay. And so this one cannot please God. Verse 9, however, you are not in flesh, but in spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So now he's looking at it. He's trying to say, listen, you don't have to be like this. This is what he's getting at. He says, you're not really in flesh. Now, thing is, the problem is he's already talked earlier in the book about the fact that some of them had been doing this. So when he's making this statement here, he's not saying, hey, all Christians are not in flesh. He's putting a positive spin on this. He's trying to say, hey, come on, guys. We've got something better here. So he goes on. He says, however, you're not in flesh, but in spirit, since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone doesn't have the Spirit of Christ, then he doesn't belong to him. So in other words, you have to have the Spirit dwelling in you. There is no such thing as a person that gets saved that doesn't have the Spirit dwelling in them. Right? Verse 10. And if Christ then is in you, though the body, and that's indwelling, manifesting the life. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of righteousness and peace. In other words, what he's saying, if you really stop and realize that Christ is dwelling in you, you don't resort. When this is true, you don't resort to using this flesh and this body. Is God going to use it? Yes, he will. But you don't immediately turn to it. And usually that's what we do. We think God has something. Immediately we try to figure out, how in the world can I get A done? God wants A done. How am I going to get A done? It was one of the things that was emphasized while we were down there that is one of the, and it's interesting because it's kind of been one of the things that it kind of continues to percolate in my mind. Pastor Dave Spurbeck down there, he's been going through a study on passive verbs in the New Testament epistles. Now you said, what kind of a study is passive epistles for a Sunday morning? You know why he's important? He's emphasizing the passive verbs because somewhere along the line, if you're really going to go on and grow, you're going to have to figure out that your Christian life is not about active verbs. It's about passive verbs. It's about what God has done for you. In fact, Mark Conrad and I were talking about this one day. I remember when I took a class in soteriology, it's doctrine of salvation. You know what I'm thinking we're going to do? We're going to go in there, we're going to talk about what's the gospel and how did you get saved? But you know what doctrine of salvation is? It goes back to what we're doing in the mom study right now on Tuesday mornings. Where were you? What was your condition? And what then did Christ accomplish for you? Propitiation, redemption, reconciliation. It's looking at those things and how those are applied. Because ultimately, the doctrine of salvation is not what you do. It's what God has done for you. And emphasizing the passive screws our head on straight by reminding us. In fact, one of the most key verses that we cite, Ephesians 5:18, be filled by the Spirit. That's a passive imperative. It's not an active. It's not go fill yourself. It's not a, that'd be a middle. It's not an active. Active would go fill something. It's you let God fill you. It's a passive. And oftentimes salvation is in the passive. It's God saved you. You didn't save yourself. You didn't even help. You didn't even contribute. We talked about that last week. I used the same illustration down there that I used with you guys. Well, not the exact same illustration, but the whole point about that we have this crazy mentality that we think, you know, if you can take this person that's real famous out in the secular world and we can get them saved, just think of what they can do for the kingdom of God. In other words, what we're saying is God needs worldly popularity to get his work accomplished. And God doesn't do that. In the illustration, Ben was just reading this biography, but I used Tim Tebow as an example. Because I asked the people down there, how many of you know who Tim Tebow is? And almost everybody raised their hand in there. Now, I only know about it because I see it in the paper. If I saw his picture, I wouldn't know who he was. Because I don't watch sports. I just see his name in articles and things like that. But he's a famous football player. And he's a believer. And he's not ashamed of his faith. But you know what? God doesn't have to save a guy like that going, man, I really need a Tim Tebow on my team. Because then I can get something done in the kingdom. Imagine if that's the way God. Just to kind of back up and use this illustration, if you just let me for a second. We used to play, we didn't play football at recess when I was growing up. We played what's called gutsy. It's football without pads. You're out there. I had a kid, Doug Waltman. I'd say at least once a week he went home with a torn shirt. You know, the skinny kid, give Doug the ball, runner. Somebody tears his shirt, you know. Reese says he's got to go through school the rest of the day with a ripped shirt, you know. I mean, his mom, I would have killed him for all this, all the shirts he brought home. But anyway. But you know what you did every day at recess? All the boys that were going to play would line up, and you'd pick two guys to be team captains. They're always like the two best players, the two most popular guys get to be team captains, and they get out there, and they go, I want Randy. Randy was one of my best friends growing up, and he ended up being, when he was a freshman, quarterback on the varsity football team, because he was a better quarterback than the older guys. And I was his center in junior high for football. And so he was the quarterback and I was his center. And then when I went to high school, then he went, because he was a natural athlete. He could do everything. So Randy was always one of those guys. He was always picked first or second. I want Randy. And then Todd Gurley. Because Todd, you give him the ball, he ran. Man, he had a horse. His legs reminded me of horse's legs. Anyway, I'm getting too caught up in the illustration. Anyway, point is, you went through all this, and you know where Tim was at? Because I'm not a natural athlete. I'm always one of those guys that's like the last three or four. Oh, don't pick me last. Don't pick me last. Oh, Donald Pushel got picked last. You know. And you know what? According to the Word of God, God doesn't pick teams like that. Because God actually, according to Scripture, He'd actually pick, interesting enough, I want to pick the fat, slow kid. I want that pokey kid. I want the kid that you never give him the ball because you know for sure someone's going to hit him and he's going to drop. He'll fumble it. You know, that's seriously, that's what Paul says. God is not many powerful, not many wise, not many well-born. God picks those who are the nothings. And most of us, that's who we are, really, in the world. I'm not saying that to make myself feel better about how I got picked when I was a kid in school. You know, I was just happy to be playing for the most part. But anyway, but the point being here, that's the way God does it. God chooses primarily the nobodies to put to shame the somebodies. We're kind of off track from the main study. But again, it's a reminder of what you bring to your salvation. Zilch. If you're a millionaire, if you're a Rockefeller, if you're a Bill Gates and you've got a mind for business, or if you're a guy that digs ditches and you have problems reading the newspaper, you know what? They all come into salvation the same from God's point of view. There's no difference. Because God doesn't save anybody on the basis of what they bring to their salvation. Now with that, then we go back here to Romans chapter 8. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now, we talked about this at the end of our study last week, that this dwelling in here is because at the end of chapter 7, Paul, in his frustration with his sin nature, says, who will rescue me from this body of death? In other words, Paul's looking at it and goes, I'm living in a body of dying, stinking mortality. And it's frustrating. And I am at my wit's end. And honestly, if you've lived the Christian life for any length of time, you've all been there. Maybe not quite as dramatically as Paul is. Give it time. I hate to be negative, but give it time. It'll become a reality for you. It becomes a reality for all of us. And you know why that Romans 7 is a reality for all of us? I've gone over this with you before in Romans 7, but I want you to remember this. Why does Paul tell us this Romans 7, this whole issue of the failure in the past and the continuing struggle? Why does he do that? I used to be of the opinion, he told us, so we could look at Paul and say, oh, I'm not going to go down that path. I'm going to be smarter than that. But you know why it's there? It's because for you to go on and become what God wants you, you've got to realize you don't have anything of value that God needs. And so you have to look at that so that when you have blown it and you figure that you might as well just lay on the ground when you've fallen off the bike or fallen off the horse, just lay there. There's no point in getting up. That God says, look at Paul. This is a steward of the dispensation. This is the manager. He blew it. And he learned to get back up. Because he learned that it's not about him, it's about God. Romans 7 is there for you to have an interpretive rubric, an interpretive matrix through which to look at your experience and say, oh, that's what's happening to me. And what's the outcome? Yeah, I'm where Paul's at. Who's going to rescue me from Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. What? Let me read that again. It's no condemnation. Shaking with overwhelming excitement. I can't believe that. God's not condemning me, even though I have blown it more times than I could count. And I'm not making that up. I'm telling you the truth. In my life, I've blown it more times than I could ever count. What our brother Jim had the guts to get up here. So I don't know if I'm going to use the word guts, but you get the point. The nerve to be able to get up here and tell you this. I'm not going to get up and tell you all the things I've done in my Christian life. Because I've done countless things that I don't want to talk to anybody about. And I don't need to talk about them anymore. They're things in the past at this point. But that's what this is all about. That Romans 7 is there for you to understand where you've been, to understand now what it really means to stand in Romans 8:1 and go, you know what? There's no condemnation. So that brings us then down to here in verse 11, where he's talking about in this body of death, the spirit that dwells in you is going to give you life in that body. In other words, while you're walking around in this mortality that you think, what good is this? There's no good in this thing. That's right. But there's something good indwelling you that's not inherent in this. It's that the Son indwells you and the Spirit indwells you, and they actually, despite the failure and the absolute limitations of this mortality, can manifest life through you. In other words, when you get up tomorrow or when you go out of here today, you are going to have an opportunity through this mortal flesh that is fallen and corrupt, that is still dominated in many ways by the sin nature or the effects of the sin nature, I should say. But you don't have to be dominated by the sin nature. And you actually can allow God to give you victory so that God actually can, through you, live this out. In fact, I've made this correction before, but I want to make this correction again because I know I've misstated this. When it comes to dealing with the sin nature, is it stated in Scripture that we have victory over the sin nature? No, it's stated that we have freedom from the sin nature. Is there a difference between victory and freedom from? Yes, Christ is the one that gained us victory. He shares with us the freedom in that victory. Going back to the Civil War, there were a lot of slaves in the South that never took up arms. They never lifted a finger to fight in that Civil War. They were slaves at the time. They didn't dare. Some of them did. But you know what? Even though somebody else won the victory in the end, did those people get to enjoy the freedom that resulted from that victory? Yes. And that's the way it is with you and I. Christ is the one that got the victory. We enjoy the freedom. And freedom is the word that's used in Scripture of what we have. Now he goes on from there then. Verse 12. So then, brother, we are then not obliged. We are not obliged. Did it to me again. We are not obliged then to the flesh to live according to the flesh. And that living according to the flesh, I would say, goes back up to the idea with the mind and thinking. Verse 13, for if you are living according to the flesh, in other words, if that is what you're doing right now, ongoing as a believer, he says, you are about to die. Whenever you as a believer are in the present tense living out your sin nature, it's always as though you're walking on a high wire. And it's just, you're just that close, one step and it's over. Because you're always in a position where God could bring you home. Now granted, if he brings you home, you're way better off than you are here. But nonetheless, that's the point he's trying to get at. You're about to die. But if by the Spirit then you are putting to death the practices of the body, how do you put those to death? By relating to who you are. You don't actually kill those practices of the body. As you count yourself to be a dead one to the sin nature, but a living one unto God, the Spirit's the one that steps in there. See, when you're down here wrestling with it, oh, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to think that bad thought. I'm not going to get angry. I'm going to bring this under control. And when you, I'm. Instead of saying, you know what? In Christ, I am a dead one to this bad, lustful, inappropriate thought. I am dead to this fury and this anger. I'm dead to this temptation to get drunk. You know, I'm dead to that. You know what the Spirit does? The Spirit goes, huh, okay. It's just as though you're stepping aside and the Spirit just steps in and goes, dink, there it goes. You're sitting there with this, fighting. Spirit's just standing there, you know. When you finally learn to step aside and relate to who you are, the Spirit can just walk in and just, it's done. And so you put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. He says, when you do that then. Oh, there it is. I lost my, I was going on top of the wrong page. Then you go on living. Because now you're not only going on living, but you're living out this life. Verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God. Now we get down to this thing that I really kind of wanted to hit here today and wanted to catch this in the last while that we're here today. What does he mean when he says those who are led by the Spirit? Because it's only used two times. It's used here and it's used in Galatians 5. And in both contexts, what's the leading of the Spirit related to? Well, look back up in verse 5 for just a minute. Or back to verse 4 of Romans 8. In order that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. So what's the leading related to? Put it in the, back in the context. Walking. You're out walking and you're following this lead. You're following the Spirit. If you don't get that here, keeping your finger here, flip over to Galatians. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Keep your finger in Romans. We'll be back there in a minute. But go back over and let's revisit what he says here in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5 and verse 16. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit. Same thing Paul's saying over in Romans 8, but he's going to add one other detail here. He's going to, for clarification. And you will not carry out or fulfill the lusts from the flesh. Remember we said, he never says you won't have those lusts. Those lusts are still going to pop in here. Okay? I tried to be very graphic about this last week, and I'm going to do it again because I really want to put this in place. Okay? And I don't want you to think ill of me when I do this. But I want you to get this point. I can be up here in the front, and I could be really thinking on the Word of God and doing all this. And none of this relating to the spirit and everything. None of that keeps lust from the flesh from popping in here. My flesh is out here. It's in here. Those lusts are still there. Nothing in the Word of God says that there is any way you can prevent lusts from coming. It's only the way you can prevent yourself from responding to those lusts. That's all you have the ability to do. So I can be up here going over this, really enjoying this, and this type of thing used to scandalize me. I mean, it used to really shake me up bad when I would be teaching a study. For me in the middle of this to have an inappropriate thought. Something that is totally out of the context of where we're at the moment. And I'll just illustrate. Because I really hope I do not offend you in saying this. But if I'm up here and I look out and I happen to look at a woman. And in my thought going, hey, she's a... And the flesh pops that thing in there. And I can have an inappropriate sexual thought about a woman. When I'm doing this! And you go, wait a second! I must be carnal! No, I'm not. Then you look at it and go, wait a second, that is not fitting for who I am as a believer in Christ. You get the point? There is nothing you can do to prevent a thought from coming in there. I tried to use something very graphic here to just show you how what this really can be like. If you're sitting out there right now going, what kind of a pastor is that? That's kind of a thing might happen. He's like every other human being on the face of the earth. That the flesh is going to throw lusts in there that are not going to match the context or situation you're going to find yourself in. You can choose to respond to them properly. I could sit up there and I could go on and my mind could wander and go, yeah, this thing or that thing or this thing or whatever the lust is, I could pursue that. But I can also come and I can respond to it and go, you know what? I'm dead to that. And I can relate to that. I'm dead to that thing because I'm living under God in Christ. That's what we're talking about. Does everybody get that? You all understand what we're saying? Like I said, I hope I didn't scandalize any of the graphic illustration here. But this is what he's saying. If you're walking by spirit, you won't fulfill. Doesn't say you won't have. He just says you won't ever fill. You won't ever act on them. You're not going to respond to them. You're going to nip them in the bud. They pop up, nip it off. Do you know what it means to nip it? You nip the bud off the plant. Okay. So verse 17, for the flesh sets its desires or has its lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so you're not able to do the things that you would like. In other words, in one verse, Paul said sort of what he spends all of Romans 7 getting at, or most of Romans 7 getting at, that you're in this conflict. Spirit wants to do this, the flesh wants to do this, and if you don't ever walk according to the spirit, this battle just goes on and on and on, and you don't ever get anywhere. But you can get there when you choose to walk by the Spirit. Then he goes on, he says in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, what does leading the Spirit have to do with it? It goes back to the walking. In other words, when I'm up here and a lust pops into my mind, I look out and I see somebody, they did that thing to me. I'll tell you, this has happened to me too. This is another one that's happened to me where I've been sitting up here and I look out. I'm fine. This has not been an issue. I look out at somebody and go, you know, 10 years ago, that person said this to me at that time. And my flesh kicks in and I, in my flesh, I get ticked off. You know what I can do? Spirit's going. He's over here going. Over this way. This way, this is the path. This is where we're going. It's who you are in Christ. See, that's what the Spirit's leading is. In other words, the Spirit leading isn't some spooky thing, and walking by the Spirit isn't a spooky thing. The leading of the Spirit is very simple. The Spirit is leading you to follow specific scriptures that you've been taught, which, by the way, tells you something. You can't be led of the Spirit if you're not taught. You get that? You have to be taught something from the Word of God in order for the Spirit to lead you in it. Because the Spirit is not going to download information into your head that you haven't learned. So if you're a Christian and no one has ever taught you about the flesh or any of this and you're dealing with this thing, it's not like all of a sudden go, oh, I've got a sin nature. And, oh, I'm dead to the... No, you have to learn that from the Word of God. But when you do that, the Spirit comes and says, this way, follow over here. And he leads you to these things. And when you lead, when you follow his lead and frame your mind, what are you doing? You're walking. But walking really is not physical ambulation, but mental. Mentally framing your mind with those things. Does everybody understand what we're getting at here? It's very simple. Now, I just put a note here out on the side. I just want you to understand the difference for this, because for years I went around thinking that the spirit, leading of the spirit, was almost this spooky thing. It's almost kind of like, I remember once I was asked to speak at a church, and I said, oh, okay, I'll pray about it. So I prayed about it, and I said, God, should I speak to that church? And I had conflicting problems, because I didn't understand the leading of the spirit. There was a part of me that's going, oh, yeah, I'll speak at that church. That'd be great. Oh, I'd like to do that. And there's another part of me going, oh, I don't know if I should speak in that church. And you're back and forth between these two sets of emotions. That has nothing whatsoever to do with the leading of the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit does not mean your butterflies go away. Doesn't mean you get ease. People say that. I don't feel easy about this thing. I don't feel quite good about this. Makes me a little uncomfortable. You know what? Paul went to Corinth, quit preaching the gospel in Corinth, and the Lord appeared to him in the middle of the night and said, Paul, quit being afraid, get back out there, I've got a lot of people left in this city. That's what he told them. If Paul went by the fact that he was uncomfortable, he would have shut up and wouldn't have been used. And he ended up spending another year and a half in Corinth. Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, Timothy, stop being cowardly. And then he says, and don't become ashamed of me or of the gospel. See, Timothy was upset. He was I'm not comfortable with giving the gospel. I might end up in jail like Paul. See, if you make decisions on the will of God based on the fact that you don't have a stomach ache about it, that you've got peace, that you can sleep at night. I've had things that I've known have been the will of God that have kept me up all night long. That is not the way you determine the will of God. That's feelings. That's your soul. It's not the leading of the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit leads us in our Christian life with regard to biblical truths. This goes right hand in hand with the way he teaches. That's what the leading is. And if you're looking for leading with regard to areas of the will of God, I have one quick example that I was thinking of a couple weeks ago when I was going through this. You as a husband are thinking about this with my wife or this, what do you want me to do? You know, if the Spirit leads you with regard to that, you know what he's going to have to do? He's going to have to lead you with regard to the fact that you have scripture that tells you, husbands, love your wives, which means you put them first and you're going to give them preference in this matter as long as it's something that's beneficial for them. Loving your wife if it's detrimental to her spiritual development, but it's what makes her happy, that's not love. Just doing whatever makes her happy isn't always love. Okay? And so the Spirit's going to have to lead you down those things. And then it's going to have to be that he's going to have to lead you with regard to scriptures that are going to say, husbands, get to know your wives. I'm talking to Ed. Ed says, well, my wife's like this. And I talk to Ben. And he says, my wife's like this. And I'm going, well, Ed says this and Ben says this. And so I guess I'll do this for my wife. Supposed to pay attention to her, what she's like. See? And the scriptures tell you, so this is what we're talking about, following the Spirit's lead. Now, in these contexts here, he's talking about following the Spirit's lead with regard to the sin nature, right? Now, I want you to flip back then to Romans chapter 8, and we're in Romans 8, but I want you to flip back to Romans chapter 6, and I want you just to see very quickly here that the Spirit really is leading you to relate to these truths about who you are, and this, because this goes along with this, and I'm going to put just a little line of evidence together here. So in Romans chapter 6, begin with verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that as many of us or all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Jump down to verse 7. For he who has died is, notice what it says, freed, literally declared righteous from sin. Now, we have died in close union with Christ. And we believe that we will also live with it. So he says, we die. You see that? We died with Christ. We died to the sin nature. We died with Christ. Verse 11 then. Even so now, you logically count yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive unto God in Christ. Now I just want a real quick picture of this, what he means by logically count. Keeping your finger here, turn to chapter 14 here in Romans. Romans chapter 14. We've talked to you about this logical consideration before, but I really want you to see what Paul means by this. Romans chapter 14, look with me at verse 14. Now, in this context of Romans 14, you're talking about mature believers and immature believers. The mature believer, he can eat anything. Immature believers, he's become a vegetarian because he doesn't want to cross the line of eating the wrong meat. The mature believer, every day is the same. Immature believer, there's a special day of the week. Let's name it Sabbath. We don't know, but we assume that that's probably the case. But Paul says this in verse 14. I know, and I am fully persuaded in the Lord Jesus Christ, or I would say in the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing is unclean of itself. So from what Paul, we're verse 14 of Romans 14. So what does Paul say there? Nothing's unclean of itself. So you look at all the meats, all the foods. Is anything unclean? No, Paul says not. Then he goes on. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean. Now, the word thinks there is logically to think. It's the same word Paul's using in Romans 6. The one who logically thinks a thing to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So, in other words, this word for logical thinking is looking at a thing, and Paul says, it's not really unclean. But if you logically count it to be unclean, is it unclean then? See, so you're logically counting a thing to be that isn't of itself really that way. You go back to Romans 6, verse 11, when Paul says, you logically count yourself to be dead to the sin nature. Are you really dead to the sin nature? No, because if you were, it wouldn't be an issue. I'd be up front here. I'd never, ever have a lust from the flesh ever pop into my head. I'd never have a lust for zeal. I'd never have a lust for anger. I'd never have a lust for superstition. Take any of those lusts of the flesh, any of those things. And I would venture to say in the time that I've been up here, probably 90% of those lusts of the flesh have popped into my head at times when I'm teaching Bible studies or been up here. I'm not responding to them. Well, I'm responding like that. At least I think most of the time that's the way I responded. Because I know how to walk by the Spirit. And so I am logically counting myself to be dead to that. I'm not really dead to it. Still alive. And then he says, and logically count yourself, it's an ellipsis here, to be living ones unto God in Christ Jesus. So now I'm counting myself to be alive. Now, we have to go on down in the context, and let's grab a couple of other things that go with this. Flip over to, well, let's go down to verse 14 for just a minute here in this chapter before we go to the next one. Verse 14 says, for sin, and he's just using sin in a general sense. He doesn't specifically identify the sin nature here, but just sin in general, shall not be a lord over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. So he brings the whole issue of law in here. Now turn over to chapter 7 and notice what Paul says. Now, in the first part of chapter 7, Paul's going to give an illustration, and we're going to read this beginning with verse 1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking of those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction, the New American Standard says, jurisdiction or lordship over a person as long as he lives. For the married woman that is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released or freed from the law, discharged from the law, rendered idle, concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man or comes to be another man, she is characterized as an adulteress. That word called there is the same word that started our study out in Acts 11. That these were the first people that were called disciples. This is the way they were characterized. He's saying she's characterized as an adulteress. Nobody calls her anything. This is an active voice verb. In other words, where he says she is conducting her business as an adulterous woman. She actively is doing that. That's the point. Then he goes on. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law. So that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. In other words, he's picturing it, you were under the law, but by being put into the body of Christ and into the death that we just looked at in chapter 6, he says, you died to the law. so you could come to be to somebody else. Now that situation obviously didn't work under the law, because why could a woman not die and then marry another guy? Because if she's dead, she can't get married again, right? How do you get married if you're dead? You know, no one goes out to the, digs somebody up in the cemetery and says, I want to marry you. You know, and that's weird. So you understand what he's saying here, the illustration. I hope you didn't get freaked out by that stupid thing. But the point is, he's using that illustration of what happened under the law to point out that you positionally died in Christ, so you could be married to another. Verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law, they were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit of death. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we might serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. In other words, we can follow the Spirit's lead. He hasn't even got to that yet, but we can serve in this newness that pertains to the Spirit rather than the oldness of the letter. The oldness of the letter is, don't do this, do this. Don't do this, do these things here. And we've been through the law. We've been through the law in Leviticus. We've been through the law in a number of different studies where we've looked at parts of the law. And the law had do's and don'ts and very tedious lists. How many of you would agree when you go through there, some of the lists are really tedious? I can't imagine what it was like for a Jew to live under the law and observe all those things. But he goes on here. And he says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. And then he's going to go on and he's going to talk about what the law taught him to do or demonstrated. Now the problem that he's trying to show you here, just in a nutshell, is that the law is, well, it's like when my wife, when she was diagnosed with breast cancer a number of years ago, it's the mammogram and the biopsy. Those were diagnostic tools. Now, when they actually treated her for it, you know what? They never went back and used whatever device they used to do the mammogram. They didn't use that to cure her. And they didn't use the biopsy, you know, the needle. They didn't use that to cure her, did they? They used other devices. And that's the picture here, is that you're using the diagnostic tool that says there's a problem to try to cure the problem. You take an x-ray of a broken leg, you don't take the x-ray and wrap it around the leg and say, now it's fixed. The x-ray shows the problem. Doesn't tell you how to fix it. And it doesn't fix it. You can take an x-ray and do nothing about it. Could choose to do so. Now, the reason we've said this is because, go back over to chapter 8. We're going to kind of... I've got some other things that are in here, but I am going to tie this off here. You guys are all being really great people today, but hopefully you're following. Hopefully my thoughts have been organized enough that they're not completely meandering here today. Hopefully you're getting what we're saying. But I want you to see in Romans chapter 8 then, verse 14, kind of where we left off. For all of you who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God, which I'd like to get into that, but we'll gloss over that. Verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption, literally as of son placement, by which we cry out, Abba, or Daddy, Father. And we pointed this out last week, maybe the week before, but we pointed out again. A slave never looks at his master and says, Daddy? Ben's got four kids. Three of them can say Daddy now, right? Do you ever make them call you master?
Yeah, I was
gonna say. You've got seven that can say Daddy or Papa. Do you ever make them say master to you? No, so you don't do that. I drove my wife nuts because I left every morning for class when Katie was little, and I could still see the picture of them sitting on the couch, Katie sitting on her lap, and I'm going, bye Kate, bye Peggy. And guess what she said before she ever said Mama? Daddy, because I was the one that was always coming and going. She was used to saying it to me first. And I never turned to her when it came out of her first and says, say bye to your master. Say bye to your Lord. No. The very point is he's talking about the fact that you're not enslaved. You're not enslaved to the sin nature, and you're not enslaved under law. And the leading of the Spirit is never going to lead you to live under law. There are some Christians that think of this. They think, well, you become a spiritual Christian, and the Spirit leads us to keep the law. He does not. Turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians 5. Look at what he says. Galatians chapter 5. We read this, but come back to this. Revisit this again. Galatians chapter 5. There it is. Get it up here. I'm not used to using this like this. But in Galatians 5, verse 18, it says, "But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under." Now, the American Standard says you're not under the law. But I want you to notice this here. It says, if you are by the Spirit led, not are you under. Notice there's no the in front of this. There's no definite article. See, here's a definite article up here. And I think I could find it if we go to one of the other passages. But there's no definite article. And in the Greek, the significance of that is you're not under anything that's characterized as law. If you're following the lead of the Spirit with regard where He wants you to relate to mentally, frame your mind with who you are as a believer in Christ, what kind of a law can you put that type of a person under? If you're being led down a path where you are, and this is important for you now in your Christian life, very, very important. If you are still living your Christian life by the fact that you're gauging yourself by a set of standards. Okay, we've already picked on the Ten Commandments, the Mosaic Law. Let's go to something more neutral, something that some of us do. I used to do this. I really got into this when I was in college. Every morning I sit down and I read my Bible. Is there anything wrong with reading your Bible every day? There's nothing wrong with that. But you know, you can take something as good as reading your Bible and say, I didn't have my quiet time. That was a big thing when I was in college. I didn't know quiet time until I went to college. Now all of a sudden, it used to be devotions. Then you go to college, oh, it's quiet time. I didn't have my quiet time this morning. And I had friends that they were like, oh man, my day's a mess. It's because I didn't have a quiet time today. And I'm like, I didn't understand what it meant to live by grace at the time. But I didn't understand that quiet time was this magic thing that like sprinkled magic God dust on stuff and made your day go right. In other words, you can do it. You can say, I pray every morning. And see, we can substitute. We can say, I actually bucked the system this year. I went in a shirt without a tie and no jacket this year at the forum. I'm telling you, I've only seen one other guy do this several years ago. Steve Seibel did this once, got up at his. But I told the people, I said, most Sundays, I'm the only one that wears a tie. Dwight put on a tie when he taught Sunday school class a few weeks ago. I told him, you could have bowled me over with a feather. I don't know if I've ever seen you wear a tie except that time, Dwight. Anyway, point being, your dress. You could say, I dress like this. Whether it's like this, you can have some other standard for wearing clothes. Now, I was going and using illustrations, and I wouldn't in any way want to be pointing my finger here at the Keys. I'm saying this specifically, but I grew up with people that we met with this group, and the women in there had a real tough time with the women in our church because their women wore dresses all the time. They felt it was sin, and it was unsubmissive to husbands to wear slacks ever. So they wear them even they go out and play kickball. They're out there wearing. Now, there's nothing wrong with wearing. But if you're doing that as a standard by which you gauge your spirituality and your degree of righteousness, you've created a law. And you're not following the lead of the Spirit. It could be the cut of your hair. I grew up around things where men, they didn't have their hair cut a certain way. If you didn't have the white walls, things like that. What? They're sitting, yeah, that was used to be a song that we used to joke around on. Yeah, anyway. There are churches, the type of Bible you use. You use anything other than the King James? See, in other words, what I'm just trying to say, you see, there's all kinds of things. And every one of you in here knows this because every one of you in here knows certain things that you do without even trying to do it that you sometimes find yourself gauging your spiritual life by. And if you're like me, you're going, oh, wait, I know better than that. But it's real easy to get sucked into this thing that I did my Bible reading. I've got the right haircut. I put on the right clothes. I read from the right Bible. Or whatever other thing it might be. And you're not following lead with the Spirit. Because the Spirit, when you're being led by the Spirit,
You are not under any kind of law.
Now, we're not going to go back to Acts 11, but just to tie this off, how did that make those Christians different that sat under that ministry of Paul? These were the first Christians that were being taught to have their life framed by who they were in Christ and follow the Spirit's lead with regard to these things, to actually live out the anointing of this indwelling Spirit. They're the first ones. Were there people that had people before this? Were there people that exhibited certain things about the Spirit? Oh, yeah. They spoke in tongues. They prophesied. The qualifications for the men for bishop was they had been men that were full from the Spirit. But the one thing that these people did not know is they did not know how to follow the Spirit's lead yet. Paul has to teach him that. Because you can't follow the Spirit's lead and follow the law at the same time. If you're trying to mix the law and following the lead of the Spirit at the same time, it's trying to mix oil and water. Or as Paul says in Romans 11, you're mixing your grace and your law. You can't do that. You mix grace and law. He says it's works or it's law. It's law or it's grace or it's works. But you can't have either one. It's one or the other, Paul says. And Christians don't get this. And most of Christendom then, and we can go down this path. Or I'm not saying we're better than anybody else. I'm just trying to help us understand what potentially distinguished those believers from the believers before. Why were these the first people to exhibit their anointing? Because they were the first ones being taught by Paul that were being taught to relate to who they were in Christ and follow his lead. Not to law, but to who they were as believers in Christ. And there were two other things. We didn't look at that in Galatians 5. What is the outcome of following the Spirit's lead rather than the flesh's lead? You follow the flesh's lead in Galatians 5, you have the works of the flesh. What do you have when you follow the Spirit's lead? The fruit from the Spirit. In Romans, Paul says you follow the flesh's lead, it's death. You follow the Spirit's lead, it's life and peace. See? That's what distinguished this. If I've belabored it an awful lot, I don't apologize, because it's the one thing that I don't know, as a pastor, I just really am afraid sometimes that we don't really grasp just how distinct our lives are. They're not just a little different. They are overwhelmingly different from the life of Old Testament saints because of the ministry of the Spirit today and because of what you have in your position in Christ. It is enormously different. Under the law, God said live or do and live. Under grace, God says, I've already done it for you, so go on and live. Father, we're thankful for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives today, that He leads us to relate to what You count us to be at Your right hand in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And that is all of grace, because there's not a one of us that merits being there. And we're thankful for that. We're thankful for His leading, and that He can lead us to relate to those things. And as He leads us, we experience freedom. We experience life. We experience peace. We get to experience living out the fruit from the Spirit. It's an absolute wonderful blessing. And we get to actually live out and have lives that are characterized by the fact that we're anointed by the Spirit. We can be Spirit people. And we're thankful for this truth, for this reality, and for the fact that You've laid these things out in Your Word. Help us to be those, as James encourages, that would be doers of Your Word and not hearers only. But to actually, as we look at our lives and things, to be able to see when we're tending to walk by our own standards and when we're relating to who You already call us to be in Christ. And we're thankful for that. Thankful for the time together, for the fellowship of saints, and encourage us in the time that we get to share together in the following moments. Amen.